Turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to look at 6 and following. This is an examination of Doug Wilson's book, Reformed Is Not Enough, number 5. And very interesting stuff. And it's kind of sad, but it's good to analyze this. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ, but if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. We're continuing from this morning. I just want to say a few things. The term Christian, of course, is applied to the children of believers. But it doesn't mean we assume that they're regenerated or any of that kind of stuff. We don't have to do any of that. The Bible doesn't, we shouldn't assume anything. But they are members of the church. They're not communicant members. But the federal visionists all believe in paedo communion, so they're coming from a different perspective. But anyway. Now, Wilson complains about people being confused by the federal vision theology. But their theology is confusing. It really is. It not only contains internal self-contradictions, but it is guilty of using theological terms in different and non-traditional ways without clearly telling us about the different meanings. Now, at least, makes a stab at that is Wilkins does make a stab at that. And that's why I think Wilkins is the easiest to disprove as being heretical. Fourth, everything in the chapter leads up to Wilson's final point, which is that possessing membership is actually quite important. He quotes Romans 3, 1-4 to make his point. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, Wilson follows this crucial passage, which basically, for lack of a better term, it's the punchline of this chapter. This is what he's getting at. The objectivity of the covenant, the objectivity of being a Christian. He writes this, quote, in other words, the religious world is filled with infidels at heart. People who are baptized in their childhood but do not believe any of the Christian faith now. Does this mean that their baptism, their circumcision meant nothing? No, not at all, Paul says. Every covenant member in the world could be lying about God through their lives, lives which contradict the religious signs that have been applied to them at various points in their lives. Let God be true, Paul says, and every man a liar. That is all right. The truth remains firm. The language can be pretty strong at times, as it ought to be. Those who carry Christian marks about them, when they know nothing of the power of God and regeneration, are guilty of a very great sin. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Revelation 2:9, C 3:9. In short, we can say that God knows those who call themselves Christians and who take upon themselves the marks of discipleship. Their lips are close to God, but their hearts are far from him. Such are Christians covenantally. But their lives betray that covenant. This does not make God false. It would take more liars among men than we could come up with to accomplish that, but it does show that the word Christian can be used in two senses. And this means that many Christians need to become Christian all the way through. The applications move in two directions and forbid two grievous errors. Of course, these two errors, when committed, play off each other, which is why we must hold fast to the scriptures. The first error is that of individualistic pietism. Assuming that invisible saints are the only saints. Okay, and he's mocking the distinction that's in the Westminster Standards and is in traditional Reformed theology of the invisible church and the visible church. He's mocking that. Assuming that invisible saints are the only saints, or rather that invisible saintliness is the only kind. Advocates of the, quote, ethereal church need to learn that. According to the Bible, a Christian is one who would be identified as such by a Muslim. Membership in the Christian faith is objective. It can be photographed and fingerprinted. Okay, so that's the big application. Here's the second. This opposing error is a straight hypocrisy. This is the idea that mere covenant membership can replace covenant faithfulness is the only thing needful. The lips draw near while the heart is far removed from God, but such snakes within the covenant have the worst lot of all. That's from pages 19, 20 to 21. Now, there's much to agree with here. There are many people who have been baptized who have a label Christian, are Christians only in an external sense. We would say they are not real or true Christians. Wilson even quotes from Romans 9:6, which tells us, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He acknowledges this, saying, quote, there are those who are covenantally of the church, but who are not individually regenerate. Page 20. Having noted that there are people in the church who do not have a saving relationship to Christ, Wilson tells us the two applications that we should take from this passage. The first is to avoid individualistic pietism. And then, he's going to mock the traditional distinction between the visible and invisible church. He does not want Christians to regard hypocrites and apostates in the church as non-Christians. And we're going to deal with this first application in detail in a moment. At this time, however, we would like to point out that in a Bible-believing church, we should not regard a professing Christian who falls into sin to be a non-Christian until all the disciplinary procedures of Scripture are followed and that person is formally excommunicated. The Bible has Matthew 18, 15 and following, and other passages. Wilson, however, goes far beyond what the Scripture teaches and makes it wrong to declare obvious, open, satanic antichrist as non-Christians if they simply have that label. This is where it gets really silly. In his lecture, The Curses of the Covenant, tape 7, he says, quote, listen carefully to this. I want to begin by saying that when we first start talking about the objectivity of the covenant and it starts to sink in what we are saying, you mean that you are saying that lesbian, Eskimo bishop lady is a Christian? She's not a Buddhist. She's not a Muslim. Yes, in the New Testament sense, she is a New Testament Christian. End of quote. Now, Wilson earlier just told us that the use of Christian, the three examples of it, are only found among pagans. So why should pagans be allowed to define the term Christian for us? Anyway. The absurdity of Wilson's application is noted by Christ himself, who said, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Speaking of modernists or Christian liberals who deny the divinity of Christ, the atonement, the resurrection, and who promote homosexuality, socialism, and abortion, would it be wrong and pietistic to say, I know the heresy and blasphemy of those who call themselves Christian and are not, but are of the church of Satan? Would it be wrong to do what Christ did? And the answer is, of course not. How does Wilson's application that unbelieving, wicked, homosexual antichrist who call themselves Christians should be acknowledged as Christians help reformed believers be better Christians? Okay, this is his application. I'm trying to think, well, what is the point here? What's the edification here? Is this an application that Paul himself is promoting in the passage? No. The apostle's focus is not on putting confidence in external matters, but rather on the absolute necessity of faith in Christ. Remember, we're in Romans 2 and 3. We're in the midst of an argument on all men are guilty sinners, all men need faith in Christ. What is ironic about Wilson's focus on the need to follow exegesis of Scripture and not be sidetracked or led in the wrong direction by systematic theology is that this is precisely the federal visionist. It is the federal visionist's wrong unbiblical sacramentalism that causes them to ignore the plain meaning of Romans 2:25 to 3:1 to 4. Now, if we study Romans 2, 17 to 29 carefully, we will see that Paul is demonstrating the guilt of the Jews and their absolute need to believe in Christ. And that Paul's view refutes the sacramentalism of the Federal Vision Apologists. In this section, Paul is demonstrating why the things that the Jews put their confidence in that caused them to reject Christ and his salvation are actually not efficacious. The Jews boasted that they possessed God's law and believed, at least in part, in salvation through works. Well, Paul, however, points out that God requires moral perfection, Romans 2:13. Yeah, you say that, yeah, we've got the law, we're great, we got the law of Moses, and we can be saved by the law of Moses. But do you keep the law of Moses? And remember, for salvation, God is infinitely holy and righteous and just. You can't even have one sin to go to heaven. Do you keep the law? And the answer is no. He notes that the Jews are lawbreakers, 2:21 to 25. Their confidence in the law is fallacious. He's knocking down all these pillars of Judaism of his day so he can present the need for faith in Christ for justification. In addition, the Jews trusted in descent from Abraham and circumcision. Therefore, Paul points out the inefficacy of flesh circumcision when it is not accompanied by the true circumcision of the heart. Now, he's not denigrating circumcision. It was commanded by God. But he is implying that we must not substitute that which is the sign of what saves for the reality itself. As Charles Hodge makes clear in his commentary, quote, according to the apostle, the true idea of a sacrament is not that it is a mystic rite, possessed of inherent efficacy or conveying grace as a mere opus operatum, but that it is a sign and seal designed to confirm our faith in the validity of the covenant to which it is attached, and from its significant character to present and illustrate some great spiritual truth, end of quote. And John Murray concurs, quote, his thought is that the outward sign has no spiritual significance except as the sign and seal of what of that which it represents. And the true circumcision is that work of grace in the heart which the external rite signifies. End of quote. So Murray rejects Wilson's first major application when he says that Paul's main thought throughout the chapter, which forms the basis of his indictment against the Jews, Paul's main thought throughout the chapter, which forms the basis of his indictment against the Jews, is the iniquity of reliance upon appearance and upon what passes muster in the judgment of men. End of quote. That's page 90 of Murray's commentary, 190. Volume 1, page 90. Now, Wilson, in his second major application, does say that the idea that mere covenant membership can replace covenant faithfulness as the one thing needful, that's page 21, is wrong. But the Federal Vision emphasis on objective covenant membership and their focus on baptism as actually conveying what it represents is totally contrary to Paul's teaching here. It's also contrary, I should have brought this in, but Ezekiel. Ezekiel keeps telling, he receives these revelations from God. You need circumcision of the heart, guys. You're not regenerate. You need circumcision of the heart. The Federal Visionist position compromises Paul's condemnation of confidence in external things. Paul is not saying that what you have or your interpretation is wonderful, but you need to go farther with covenant faithfulness. He is saying that how you are interpreting your covenant privileges is wrong, and it is all harmful and useless without faith in Christ. Paul's point in this section is not on what a great thing the objectivity of the covenant is. That you simply add faithfulness or good works to this objectivity. It rather is your misinterpretation of the law and circumcision is a result of unbelief and will send you directly to hell. What you need is faith in Christ. Remember, we're in the midst of an argument, which concludes in chapter 3. All men are under sin. All men are under guilt. They need to believe in Christ. Wilson ignores Paul's main point and sees something really good in external religion anyway. So Paul is not saying, as Wilson does, you're a Jew, you need to become a Jew all the way through. See Wilson, page 20. But you are not a Jew, and you need to believe in Christ to become a Jew. You see the difference? The first is Romanistic, the second is Pauline. Romanists and all sacramentalists view baptism as making a person a real Christian. But, they argue, this grace must be maintained for a person to be justified, or in order at least not to lose one's salvation. The biblical position is that if you never do believe, then you never really were a Christian in the first place. You never did have regeneration. You were in the covenant only externally and were never really united to Christ, regenerated, or justified. We confirm this by Wilson's mishandling of Romans 3, 1-4. Now here Paul is answering a hypothetical objection to his previous argument regarding the inefficacy of circumcision of the flesh to bring salvation apart from an interior work of regeneration. Now obviously, throughout their long history, most Jews apostatized because they did not have faith. They were in the covenant externally, but were not of the covenant. They received no saving benefits from the covenant of grace. Okay, and that all differs from the federal vision, which says they did. They were not united to the Messiah come. They were not regenerated. They were not sanctified internally by the Holy Spirit. They were never justified. This raises the objection. And this is what Paul's going to talk about in chapter 3. Are you saying that the covenant people had no advantage at all? And Wilson's point is that, oh yeah, they did have great advantage. They're Jews. They have this external, you can take a photograph of them. You know, it's documented that they're really Jews. Paul answers this objection not in the manner that a federal visionist would, or at least ought to, if he was consistent. Verse 2 says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now Wilson completely ignores the specific answer and goes on to talk about God being true, but every man a liar, in verse 4. When the federal visionist talks about the advantage of being in the covenant or in the Church of Christ, his focus is almost completely on their view regarding the benefits of water baptism. If you receive Trinitarian water baptism by an authorized representative of the Christian Church, that's Wilson, page 19, according to the federal visionists, you receive union with Christ, and we're told this is a vital, blessed union, regeneration, you have been made a glory, these are all from those quotes I said earlier and from their lectures, you have been made a glorious new creation in Christ, you have forgiveness of sins. You have all spiritual blessings. That's what Wilkins says. And then he goes on to say, but you don't have perseverance. So you really didn't have all the spiritual blessings anyway. You have justification in Christ. You have election and adoption. Now, everything I've just said comes directly out of their lectures and their articles or books and summary statements. Yet in describing what advantage a Jew has who has received circumcision, Paul ignores all of this and says, they received the oracles of God, which means they were the depositories of God's special revelation, the sacred scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. Scripture itself is a thus saith the Lord document and contains the words of eternal life, the gospel. Everything we need for faith and godliness is found there. In the New Testament era, baptism corresponds to the Old Testament rite of circumcision. This is the Reformed position. with some minor differences, obviously. Baptism is a non-bloody rite, and it is applied both to males and females. But both are essentially signs and seals of the same saving benefits we receive due to our union with Christ. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says that the Jews' circumcision of the flesh did not guarantee or bring or cause union with Christ and salvation. It didn't. This explicitly contradicts all those quotes from the Federal Visionists. Circumcision without regeneration does not make a person a true saved Jew. And then later on, Paul's going to talk about they were broken off the tree because of unbelief. God can regraft them back into the tree if they have belief. So Paul obviously does not tie regeneration to the sacrament in the same manner that the Federal Visionists do, of circumcision, in the same manner as the Federal Visionists do. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, there were thousands of Jewish Christians, thousands. But there were millions of unbelieving Jews who were persecuting the Church of Christ. They were anti-Christians. They were unregenerate. Paul rejects the sacramentalism of the Federal Visionists and focuses on the importance of faith in God's word. That's the focus. Now, no, you know, sacraments are crucial. They're important. Baptism is commanded by Christ. But the main thing is faith in God's word. First of all, you need faith in God's word before you can even define what a sacrament is and you understand what a sacrament does. That's why in Reformed churches, the sacrament always has to be dispensed with the preaching of the word. Wilson completely ignores the exegetical fact that Romans 2 and 3 is inconsistent with the Federal Vision theology of baptism. It's inconsistent with the Federal Vision theology of baptism. And then, of course, the absurdity of the Federal Visionist position is also demonstrated by what baptism signifies and seals. That is the meaning of baptism itself, according to Scripture. Note the following, just very briefly. Number one, baptism, like circumcision, is a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith, Romans 4:11. Number two, baptism is a sign and seal of regeneration, Ezekiel 36:35. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. John 3:5, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Titus 3:5, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. That's the reality. Baptism signifies that. Number three, baptism is a sign and seal of the remission of sins. Mark 1:4, Acts 2:38. Number four, it also symbolizes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:26, and 33, Acts 1:5, Acts 2:2, Acts 2:17, Acts 11:15-16, and spiritual purification. Ezekiel 36:25 and John 3:6, that leads to a true inner and progressive sanctification. 1 John 2:29 and 3:9, Matthew 7:18. Number five. Baptism is a sign and seal of our union with Christ and all the saving benefits that flow from that union. Colossians 2:11-14. Regeneration, forgiveness of sins, sanctification. Romans 6:4-18. Physical resurrection and glorification. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23 and 26 and 42-55. So if you're going to say, as Wilkins does and others, that all the benefits of Christ's salvation are imparted in baptism, then you have to teach that everyone baptized is going to go to heaven. You have to be consistent. Otherwise, what your statements are meaningless. They're meaningless. Now, given the Reformed teaching regarding water baptism, what it signifies and seals, if baptism were truly efficacious in all cases, then everyone baptized would without question go to heaven. If people who are baptized are sealed by the Holy Spirit and they receive all the benefits of redemption, then of necessity they are guaranteed an eternal inheritance. They cannot lose their salvation. Here's what Paul says. This is Ephesians 1:13 to 14. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. In Ephesians 4:30, the apostle says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Gordon Clark says this in his commentary. Quote, he seals us to the day of redemption until or for the day of redemption. Here we have the Calvinistic doctrine of perseverance of the saints. This or that man in the pew may or may not have been sealed, but if he has been, he will not be finally lost. Regeneration is a once and for all act. We are not saved at breakfast, lost at noon, and born again in the evening. The redemption of the body from the grave and redemption from sin will always affect us in our present life. End of quote. So the Federal Vision Doctrine of Baptism once again places their teaching in an insolvable dilemma. Logically, their position leaves us with three possible alternatives, each of which is unscriptural. Number one, that everyone baptized, Trinitarian water baptism by a minister of the gospel, everyone baptized will go to heaven. Yeah, that would be universalism. Well, actually, universalism for baptized people. Number two, that the recipients do not really receive all the benefits signified by baptism. This view divides the work of Christ into pieces like Arminianism, contradicts the biblical doctrine of baptism, and contradicts their own statements that those baptized receive everything signified, but they can lose their salvation if they do not persevere with true saving faith and the works of faith. This position explicitly denies the true meaning and efficacy of baptism because the Bible teaches that those who receive the merits of Christ's death, who are sealed by the Holy Spirit, cannot apostatize and go to hell. And by the way, the doctrine of perseverance is so well established, it's not, you know, it's just super well established. The Auburn theologians are in the precarious position of having either to deny the meaning of baptism and the doctrine of perseverance, which is contrary to Mr. Wilson's comments, in his lecture where he mocks perseverance to a degree, is clearly taught in Scripture and easy to prove, or hold together teachings which are blatantly contradictory, and that's what they do. Baptism means this, and they give you the definitions of what baptism means, what it signifies and seals. But then they turn around and say, yeah, but you can lose that. If you're not faithful, you can lose all that. But one of the things that are sealed is perseverance, Paul says. Or three, further, if salvation is truly lost, they must either hold to the position that people are saved for a time without saving faith, which is a gift of God merited by Christ, or they must hold to an Arminian view of faith, which is self-generated and liable to fail at any moment. The first position explicitly denies the doctrine of salvation, while the second makes faith a work or a partial ground of salvation, and thus is also a denial of salvation by grace alone. Now, regarding the efficacy of baptism, the Reformed position has always been that it is made efficacious by the Holy Spirit and that only true believers, the elect, receive the full benefits of baptism. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. The Federal Visionists repeatedly tell us that we must take God's promises seriously, that we must not be swayed by Reformed theology and simply accept what Scripture says. The problem with their supposed procedure, they're looking at Scripture through their theological paradigm, is that, number one, it involves them in internal contradiction and forces them to use established theological terms in new, ambiguous, confusing ways. And two, in seeking to exalt and uphold God's promises, they actually denigrate and pervert them because, according to their theology, the promises as they interpret them do not come true anyway. That's what's so ironic about the whole thing. We take these promises seriously. We take Scripture seriously. You're being influenced by the Enlightenment. You're being influenced by theology. But then they turn around and say, yeah, but there are some people that don't go to heaven. There are some people that do fall away. which is a denial of some of the meanings of what baptism represents. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. If you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, you can't fall away, folks. You can't. This explicitly contradicts Paul, who said that man's faithlessness and untruth cannot make void the faithfulness and truth of God. In Romans 11:29, Paul says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The context makes it clear that this applies to the elect, not to those who do not believe, apostatize, or go to hell. So they want to say, hey, we got to take this seriously. All these gifts come in baptism. But then they turn around and contradict themselves and deny that they all come in baptism. It's ridiculous. It's so amateurish. Wilson takes a section of scripture designed to establish the guilt of unbelieving Jews and which condemns the dependence on externalism and tells us that externalism is not so bad after all. You are a Jew. You can be photographed. If you are an unbelieving Eskimo lesbian bishop who supports abortion and sodomite rights, you are a Christian because of your label and your Trinitarian baptism by an authorized minister. But Paul says that all that external stuff without faith in Christ is of no avail. It only condemns. But, Paul says, the Jews do have a great advantage. Chiefly, they possess the scriptures, which contain everything necessary for faith and life. Possessing the scriptures is an incredible advantage. With the federal vision, a person baptized is a Christian. With regeneration, union with Christ, justification, spirit baptism, forgiveness of sins, adoption. But a person must complete what he already is by faithfulness. As Doug Wilson says, you got to go all the way. With Paul, circumcision that is not accompanied with regeneration and faith in Christ is uncircumcision. Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And this verse mirrors Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. While circumcision and baptism are commanded by God, that are crucial signs of union with Christ and the power of the new birth, external ceremonies or human works do not make a person right with God or automatically bestow salvation. They don't. Now, Reformed people, they regard their children as Christians. But they make a distinction between communicate and uncommunicate. They have to make a profession of faith before they come to the table. And part of this heresy of these guys is connected to paedocommunion. And if you want a refutation of paedocommunion, go on my website, reformedonline.com, and I have a really good article against it. And this only occurs by the Holy Spirit working directly on the heart of the elect. The new birth or regeneration, in the broad sense of the term, includes the heart as it comes in contact with the Word of God and the new life first becomes manifest. Here's two passages. 1 Peter 1:23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Here's James 1:18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. According to the Apostle Paul, the federal vision idea of people receiving union with Christ and regeneration at baptism, but then not having true faith and the faithfulness that is a fruit of true faith, is impossible. That is simply impossible. The new creation received in regeneration is not a potential new creation. It's not a hypothetical new creation, but an actual new creation. It is a comprehensive term that has consequences far beyond the beginnings of the Christian life. And Paul makes this point clear in 2 Corinthians 5:17. A very great passage, a passage we should all memorize, if you haven't memorized it already. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When Paul declares that for the Christian all things have passed away, the tense of the verb is an aorist. And this points back to the definite moment or event, namely the experience of the new birth. Okay, this is exegeting scripture. It is then that the old things, the distinctions, the prejudices, the misconceptions, the enslavements of the former unregenerate way of life, assume the character of pastness. Past tense. Behold, they are become new. This time, Paul uses the perfect tense, indicating that the old things became and continue to be new. For the newness of God's new creation is not a newness that in the course of time pales and grows old and outmoded. It is a newness that is everlastingly new. It's a newness that is not lost. Now, a Christian can backslide. He can be inconsistent with that for a time, and God will chastise him as a son. But the newness is always there. It should be noted, too, that while the new is so different from the old that the latter can be said to have passed away, yet there's a radical continuity between them, so that it is also possible to say that the old has become new. This truth applies to the relationship between the believer's present earthly body and his future glorified body. According to the New Testament, the new birth invariably leads to the whole process of conversion. Faith. Repentance, the daily mortification of sin, a progressive sanctification, and even the resurrection to life and glorification. Christ makes that crystal clear. I should have looked this up. It's in John, where he says, look, if you believe, if you're regenerated, if you're united to me, I'm paraphrasing obviously, if you're united to me in my death and resurrection, you will be resurrected unto life, and then you shall never die. The sacramentalism of the federal vision leads to a concept of union with Christ and regeneration that does not actually save. Note once again that while claiming to be truly reformed without enlightenment corruptions, the federal visionists deny fundamental principles of the Reformation. Note also that Wilson's repeated concern that we follow exegesis and not let theology slant our interpretation is disingenuous. For Wilson simply passes over everything within Romans 2 and 3 that contradicts his position and comes to a conclusion based on his theology. The federal visionists want election and predestination to be set to one side, and they want to compartmentalize theology to suit their errors. But Paul does not do this. Paul never does this. Nor does Reformed theology do this. Remember the analogy of Scripture in biblical interpretation. We cannot interpret Scripture so it contradicts itself. And simply say, well, we're just following exegesis. And, you know, you insist on being rational. Well, that you're guilty of enlightenment thinking. We don't want to do that. Now, before we close this discussion, we must also consider the issue of application or practicality. Wilson insists that we must regard apostates and blatant heretics, an Eskimo lesbian bishop, as Christians and saints. I ask, why is that important? Why? What's the point? He tells us that such people need to be Christians all the way through. The issue is one of faithfulness, I presume, to their Trinitarian baptism by an authorized minister. But what does Scripture do? Scripture speaks of repentance and conversion, the need of repentance and conversion in such cases. I should have brought this up, but in Ezekiel, he tells the Jews, you need to be regenerated. You're not regenerated. You're not even saved. They need faith in Christ. They need to become Christian. Take, for case, the example of Simon the sorcerer, who in Acts chapter 8, verse 13, professed faith in Christ and was baptized by Philip the evangelist. So that's clearly a lawful Trinitarian baptism by Philip the evangelist. Only a short time later, when Peter the apostle discovers that he was trying to purchase the ability to impart the gift, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Acts 8, 19, 20, and 21, the apostle does not instruct him to become a Christian all the way, but commands him to repent, verse 22. For it is clear that he has not regenerated or converted, verse 23. Peter does precisely what the federal visionist would not do. He does not presume that Simon was regenerated, and thus discerning that he did not have real faith or repentance, he orders him to repent. Should we approach the wicked, unconverted, Eskimo lesbian bishop as a federal visionist would? Or should we imitate the Apostle Peter? I'll take Peter. Wilson implies that Peter's actions were wrong because he noted that Simon did not have a credible profession of faith. I know this sounds complicated. I know it may be very theological to you. But you have to be aware of this stuff, because this stuff is spreading in the PCA. I have adult children. They visited a PCA church. There's many PCA churches in this area. They visited one that was following this stuff. And they were giving communion to little babies. And they were going to the front of the church like an Episcopal church, instead of sitting around a table like a Presbyterian church. This is important. Romans 2 is a super strong warning against externalism without the reality. And the whole point of it is Paul is saying, you need to regard yourself as guilty before God, and you need to make sure you have faith in Christ. This putting stock in the fact that you have to label Christian, well, you may be a lesbian and a complete apostate who doesn't believe in the scriptures at all. I don't see what Doug Wilson's point is. Why is that a wonderful thing? She's going to hell just like any non-Christian. But we'll have to look at this further in the future. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that Doug Wilson would return to his roots, return to what he was, and repent of this heresy. And publicly repent of this heresy. In Jesus' name, amen.